today it's time to come to the story of Jonah. Everybody knows Jonah and the whale, right? Or Jonah and the big fish, as the scriptures accurately say. It's another favorite Sunday school lesson. And I'm going to tell you in advance, I am so glad this book is in the Bible. And the reason I'm glad is because Jonah is one of the most real Bible characters there is. I mean, he is as real and human and stubborn and obnoxious as any of you guys. I mean, as any of us are. And I'm glad his story's in the Bible because we need to have some hope that God can use flawed people, because he's definitely a flawed person. God uses the man named Jonah. But we're not going to start in the book of Jonah. We're going to get to the book of Jonah. But I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 14. And while you're going there, I want to give you some background information, some historical background to the book of Jonah. During the rule of Solomon, Israel had reached its zenith. It had expanded greatly. Its kingdom had gone far to the north and to the east and to the south. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided into two different kingdoms. You had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. You had two different kings who ruled. And over the next many years, there were constant bickering between the kingdoms. There were fights between them, as well as outsiding armies coming in to invade. And what happened is they got on a spiritual roller coaster. And I'm just trying to provide you some historical background for this book to help you really appreciate it. As they got on this spiritual roller coaster, what I mean by that is that there would be times that they would, through their hardness of heart, through the sinfulness of their lives, God would bring a correction to their life, usually in the form of an invading army. About the time an army would invade, somewhere along the way, a prophet would have been preaching and saying, "This is what I told you God was going to do if you didn't straighten up." And people would start saying, "Oh, maybe we ought to straighten up." So they'd start repenting. And God would relent, and he would send them a deliverer. And a king would rise up and lead them to victory, or God would send another army from another country to come provide relief to them. And so this roller coaster had continued. And some of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, some of Israel's greatest problems came from the city to their north immediately, a city that exists today called Damascus. Damascus is due north of Israel, and there was a group of people there called the Arams, or the Arameans, Arameans, there we go, I'll get it right, Arameans, from the kingdom of Aram, as they are called. And these guys were constantly harassing Israel, the northern kingdom. They were constantly harassing them, and to the point that at some time, the king of Damascus actually controlled the inner workings of Israel's life. I mean, they were having to pay him due. They were having to pay him ransom. They were having to pay him, you know, out of their flocks and crops and whatnot. And so this is what's going on. You've got the Damascus king controlling the internal affairs, of the northern kingdom. And then the people begin to repent. And this is the background for what we're talking about, because God raised a deliverer. And this was the theme. Israel would sin. God would bring punishment. God would raise, if Israel would repent, God would bring a deliverer. They've done this a few times, and now God's bringing a deliverer in their time of repentance in the form of another nation called Assyria. Now, Assyria is far to the northeast of these countries. It's actually up on the Tigris River, the north of the Euphrates River. And Assyria comes down to invade Damascus. Assyria is the biggest, baddest boy on the block. You like that alliterism? Assyria was when they came calling, it was bad news. Let me tell you, Assyria had a massive army. And not only did they have a massive army, they had battering rams. They had machines of war. They actually had a corps of engineers that would maintain and build these equipment when they were needed in the locations they were needed. On top of that, even though they were well-trained and had a corps of engineers and had the greatest technology and they had a brutal form of warfare, besides all of that, they also used something that today we're facing in the battles we fight. They used psychological terror on their enemies. Some of the things they did, for example, was to take the corpses of the people that they killed and impale them on stakes and set them out where the cities could see them. I'm sorry this is a little bit graphic, but this is what they did. They would chop off the heads of the people that they fought against and would stack their heads up like little pyramids beside the roads to give warning that anybody who came against us, this is what's going to happen to you. In fact, they're even known to have skinned their prisoners alive. This was a vicious group of people. And when this vicious group of people came against Damascus, Damascus had to kind of pull back from Israel. And Israel began to enjoy some freedom because Damascus wasn't messing with them anymore. And so Israel begins to enjoy a little freedom, and then Assyria takes over Damascus and has some distractions back home in their home territory, and they kind of back off. And so Israel begins to enjoy a little bit of flexibility. The kingdom to the north isn't bothering them. The kingdom from the south is not bothering them. And they're beginning to reestablish themselves, and they recover the territory they lost to Damascus. And around this time is when Jonah is called to the ministry. And we meet him in 2 Kings chapter number 14. You're there, I'm not. 2 Kings chapter number 14. God has raised up some deliverance. You have a king by the name of Jeroboam leading Israel. And in chapter 14, verse number 25, it says, "He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, which is north of Damascus, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher." And so the first introduction we have to Jonah is that God uses Jonah to speak to the people a promise of restoration. He spoke to the people a promise that God would, and we don't have the full recording of what Jonah said, but this is the same guy. And Jonah prophesied that God would restore their boundaries, that God would give them back what had been taken. What a wonderful prophecy that seems to be. It was. And God began to do that, began to expand their borders. And they began to have prosperity, and they began to have success. The only problem with that is that whenever you start having prosperity and success, what usually happens next? You start getting lazy. And Israel started getting lazy. God had blessed them. In fact, if you're still in 2 Kings 14, verse 28, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" God had given them great blessings. God had given them great expansion and great prosperity. Problem is that they began to think they were all that again. It's that same roller coaster ride. They've hit the top, they've hit the zenith, and they begin to believe their own press clippings. Now, let me tell you who else is ministering at the same time. Elisha is alive right now. Amos is alive and preaching in these days, and Hosea is alive and preaching. Now, if you can put some of their teachings together, you'll remember Hosea. He's kind of well known. He's the guy who preached to Israel, and God told him to go marry a prostitute. And God said, "I'm going to use your marriage to this unfaithful woman to demonstrate what Israel's like to me." And that was the story of Hosea. He redeemed her and brought her back to herself, and then she was unfaithful, and he redeemed her and brought her back to herself. This is all going on during the time of Jonah's life. And Jonah's ministering and preaching, and he's spoken words of prosperity. And so here we have this issue taking place of Amos, Hosea. They're calling Jerusalem to repentance. Elisha has done that as well. These guys have become idolatrous again. They become immoral. They've begun living an indulgent lifestyle. They become corrupt. And they're being called to repentance, but they believe, and listen, this is very important, they believe that their prosperity is proof of God's approval. Never make that mistake. Just because things are going well doesn't mean that God says everything's okay. And just because things are going bad doesn't mean God says you're not doing right. We can have plenty of scripture to back up both of these mistaken opinions. So here's the deal. It won't be long before Assyria is back knocking on Israel's door. But right in the midst of this call to repentance, now I wanted you to catch this historical moment. In the midst of this historical, In the midst of this great prosperity, in the midst of this great expansion and this spiritual decline, God appointed a man named Jonah. And God says, Jonah, now we're going to go to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. God says, Jonah, I got a job for you to do. Now we're in Jonah chapter 1, verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, same guy we were just talking about, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God appointed a man. And so Jonah, being the good, faithful prophet of prosperity that he was, look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, even though Jonah was a prophet of God, he was also a product of his nation. He was a product of the people that he was with and probably influenced by them, apparently so. And it can be that he was reflecting their national prejudice against this horrible people, this wicked people. He probably responded to this about the same way one of us would be if the Lord spoke and said, I want you to go to Tehran, and I want you to walk through the streets of the capital city of Iran, and I want you to tell them that if they don't repent, God's going to destroy their city. You want me to go to Tehran? I want you to go to Baghdad, or I want you to go to Afghanistan, and I want you to talk to the leaders of Al-Qaeda, and I want you to tell them that unless they turn, they're going to burn. That's not a very popular mission call from God, is it? Lord, you want me, American white boy, to go to where the people hate me and tell them you're fixing to wipe them off the face of the earth? I think you got the wrong number. Please check your number and try again. I've got a cute little recording on my computer. It says, the number you have called, 911, has been changed to an unlisted number. I'm sure Jonah's wishing that God had changed that number. Wrong number, Lord. Now, here's the funny part. I wish I had a map. I didn't prepare a map for you, but I'm gonna stand right here, and I'm gonna imagine this is where Jonah is, and God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and the Bible says Jonah went towards Tarshish. I'm trying to show you visually what happened. To get to Nineveh, you have to go north and then east. To get to Tarshish, he went south and west. I'm telling you, he went the exact opposite direction as far as 180 degrees can take you away from God's calling. Now look, I'm not trying to downplay Nineveh, because Nineveh was a wicked city. And Jonah, the book of Jonah is a short, look guys, it's 4 chapters, it's 48 verses, it's just a snapshot, one story in the life of this man of God, but it doesn't explain all the wickedness there, because the contemporary readers probably knew what was going on. They knew about the beheadings, they knew about the impalings, they knew about all the other problems that were taking place, their cruelty and their plundering during wartime, and the way that they mistreated people and exploited people in business dealings, the immorality and the prostitution in the streets and all the things that were taking place. And so Jonah, it responds and says, I don't think so. I'm not going. This is not what you called me to do. It's interesting in verse 3, he says, he went down, paid the fare, went into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, folks, any good prophet ought to know you can't run from the presence of the Lord. In fact, he had to have been mindful of David's words in Psalms 139, if you'll go back there, because this is a favorite scripture of so many people. And back in Psalms 139, verse number 7, it says, David writes, where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. You ought to write Jonah right next to that. If I go to the sea, you're there. I mean, I don't know that Jonah necessarily thought he could run from God's presence, because this truth is self-evident. What I want you to understand is that back in Jonah chapter 1, where it says he went down from the presence of the Lord, the literal reading is from being before the Lord. Let me tell you what Jonah did. He quit. He had a role, a job, a responsibility to stand before the Lord, or hear from God, and come back to God's people. His role was to be before the Lord. He decided, I'm giving you my 2 weeks' notice. I'm giving you my 2 minutes' notice. He quit. He resigned. He gave up and turned his back on his calling. Now, we don't need to be too hard on Jonah, because he's not the only one. You can remember this verse pretty easily. In John chapter 6, verse number 66, Jesus had said some hard things, and the Bible says because of these things, many of his disciples turned their backs and left from following after him. So I don't want to be too hard on Jonah. There are other places we can look. The rich young ruler who was so anxious to be a part of Jesus' ministry, when he heard the cost, turned his back and left. Jonah quit. Listen, guys, there's a truth here. Sometimes our Father is going to ask us to do a hard thing. There may be times He asks us to do something difficult. We don't need to fall under the impression that, you know, that really He's never going to ask us to do anything hard. Just like He did in John chapter 6, just like He did to Jonah. I want you to understand that what God asked Jonah to do was tough. It was hard. And it was possibly beyond his capability in his own self. Sometimes God is going to ask us to do something difficult. But we shouldn't be surprised, because denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him isn't easy to begin with. I'm not sure how we sometimes have fallen into the mindset that Christianity is about, you know, being nice. It's about dying. It's about dying to yourself. It's about dying to your passions, to your desires, to your dreams. It's about dying to you and living for Him. There will be times that we're going to have to demonstrate with our actions what our mouth has been saying. It's one thing to stand in an air-conditioned building and lift our hands and say, "Lord, I give you me." And it's another thing to give Him me. Jonah's being asked to give God himself. I've had this question going over my mind the last 2 or 3 days. What do you believe? I've asked myself this question. I'm asking you and me, what core values do you have, do I have, that will not change regardless of the circumstances? What do you really believe in when it boils down to it? I mean we will say certain things and we'll express, but do we really, really, really believe this? What is it that you believe with all your fiber, with all your passion, with all of the breath that's in you? What is it that you believe? And the second question is, have you told your children? Have you shared it with your family? You want to have something to talk on those afternoon walks, or those times sitting around the table and you don't know what to talk about, you know, at supper time? How was your day? Good. How was your day? Good. You know, by the way, now that school's out, half of your dinner time conversation's gone. You got any homework? No. Well, that's 50% of your supper conversation gone right there. Can't even ask that question for 3 months. How about talking about what we believe, what our core values are, what's truly real, that if God said go, that how would we respond? If God calls us to step over some sort of prejudice, or God calls us to step over a fear, how will we respond to that? What is the true core, absolute truth that will not change in my life and in your life? And let me ask you this question. I'm only saying what I've already had my toes stepped on about. Do your children believe absolute truth? Do they understand that there is an absolute, unchanging truth that goes beyond culture, that goes beyond time and circumstance? Do they believe that? If they don't, do you? That's what the question I heard. What do you believe? Jonah, what do you believe? Oh, it's easy to stand up and tell Israel, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to extend your borders to the north and to the east and to the south. That's the fun part of Christianity. The blessings. That I enjoy that. I love the fellowship and the richness and the warmth. But what when he calls us to go to Nineveh? What do we believe? You see, somehow, Jonah didn't believe what he said he believed. Not on this point. Not on this point. I just want to give you a couple of interesting side notes. He went down to Joppa. He paid the fare, it says. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish. Isn't it interesting that when you are trying to run away from God, you can always find a ship going somewhere in the opposite direction? When you're running from the Lord, you'll be amazed at how often you'll find a ship right there ready to take you the direction you're wanting to go away from Him. That's not a sign. You know, I've had people tell me, well, you know, I was praying and such, this has happened. So it was a sign from God. Oh, it was a sign from God that you should do this thing that was immoral, illegal, and against the Word of God. Well, it was a sign. It was a coincidence. It was a sign. I got a sign for you. Oh, my goodness. I didn't mean this. Brother Buddy, look what you've been missing. Oh, my goodness. You hadn't been missing it, huh? It's got a whole different impact in person, let me tell you. Oh, gosh. Here's the other thing, though. Did you notice? Now, I want you to see a little insight in Jonah's life. You notice in verse number 3 that Jonah paid the fare? You know, it's interesting to me. Even though he's running from God, he's going to be honest with the captain. I mean, you're being dishonest with the creator of the universe. You're turning your back on your creator, and yet you're going to be honest with this other guy. I guess you want to impress him or something. I don't know. But it's funny how sometimes to justify our disobedience, we'll say, but hey, at least I'm doing this right. At least I paid my fare. You know, at least I'm doing something right. Poor Jonah. Now look, I'm going to hammer on him a little bit, and I'm going to ask y'all not to be hard on him. And preachers are funny like that. Let's go on a little further. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Look, guys, Jonah quit. God don't play that game. Even though Jonah's running from God, the truth is that when God calls you, you're called. Gifts and callings of God are without repentance. When He calls you, you're called. And I'm gonna just step out here for a second and just tell you something else. When He saves you, you're saved. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked in the whole eternal security thing. I believe it. If you don't believe it, talk to me later and I'll convince you of it. But my point is that just because Jonah was finished with God doesn't mean God was finished with Jonah. And folks, if you didn't want to finish this journey, you ought not have started it. Because He's going to bring you. He's going to woo you. He's going to spank you. He's going to draw you. He's going to put a hook in your jaw. He's going to pick you up on eagle's pinions. You know, that sounds real pretty in theory, but it probably hurts. You know, He says, I'll catch you with eagle's pinions and carry you away. Can you imagine a giant eagle coming down from the heaven and grabbing you with its claws and flying through the air, taking you someplace? Don't sound as good that way as it does when you read it. He'll catch you up on eagle's wings. Look, He's going to bring you because He's got a job for you to do. And He's called you to do it, and He's going to work on you until you're going to do this job. And I'm going to tell you something. I said just because Jonah was finished with God doesn't mean God was finished with Jonah. That ought to encourage every one of us who's ever prayed for somebody who's walked away from the Lord. It really should encourage us to keep on praying, to keep on believing, to keep on trusting that God who started the work will finish it. He who began a good work in you. All right, no more singing. Now let's go to verse number 5. Man, we're halfway through the sermon. I'm only 5 verses I only got 43 more verses to go. Verse 5, the sailors became afraid and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship in the sea into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone to below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. I don't even know what to say about that. I mean, he's in the middle of a huge storm that's got the seasoned professional sailors terrified. And all he's thinking of is, I didn't get my 8 hours of beauty sleep tonight. I mean, he goes and he falls asleep. He is so into his own selfishness that the only person he's worried about is him. Doesn't worry about what's going on, isn't concerned about what's going on, so he goes to bed. Now, I want to be real tender with this point, okay? This is me being tender. No, I mean, really, I am going to be tender. I've had some people share with me who have battled depression and won. I'm trying to be tender, okay? I don't want you to... Let me just say it this way. I've had some people who've shared with me who have battled depression and won, that after they've won and they look back on their times of retreating into themselves, that they realize there was a lot of selfishness going on. Now, and I want to be tender because I understand there's a lot of different circumstances that are taking place in different people's lives, but sometimes that withdrawing into yourself can really be a form of selfishness. When all you're thinking about, when all I'm thinking about is me, I don't think I'm being selfish. I think all I'm thinking about is how I've let everybody down, or how I'm such a failure, or how I'm nobody likes me, nobody understands me, nobody loves me. You realize how many times I've said I and me in those sentences? And so Jonah is so self-centered at this point. He's willing to let everybody else do all the work, willing to let everybody else drown, willing to let everybody else do whatever, because all he's thinking about is, I wonder if they got one of those sleep number beds downstairs. Poor Jonah, I'm booking on him. He's putting other people in danger, but he doesn't care. Look, if you do see those signs in your life, if you sense that you're focusing on you, one of the best things you can do is ask God to give you somebody to serve. Because when you're focusing on somebody else, it's hard to be selfish. That's one of the reasons these mission trips are so powerful. Guys, in reality, when we go down to Mexico and we build on that orphanage, or we go to, around the world, the places that the Lord's blessing me to be able to go, or wherever, we go on an outreach to New Orleans to help, or a Habitat for Humanity, I mean, the Lord is helping us pick our eyes off of us, off of what's going on in my life, off of my frustrations and shortcomings and everything else. And so I just want to encourage you that as you will serve others on purpose, the Lord will help you and heal you in serving. Here we go in verse number 6. The captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." It's interesting how this pagan captain had a true concern for those around him, and the believing prophet more interested in his refusal to obey God. What I do see here is that, these guys, and I'm going to kind of run through the rest of the story first, this part of the story. They take matters into their own hands. The sailors begin to cast lots. You know how it goes. They wanted to find out whose God is angry at them. And the lot comes down to Jonah in verse number 10. Let's see. Verse number 9, Jonah gives testimony to his God. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Verse 10, the men became extremely frightened. They said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Even in his disobedience, he knew what he was doing. That's one of the scary parts about his story. And they asked him, "How could you do this?" He's turned his back on the Lord. He's in outright rebellion, and he's even telling other people about it. "I'm turning my back on God. I'm running away because he wants me to do something. I don't want to do it. So this is why it's all happening to you." What? So they say, "Well, what are we going to do?" And he says, "Well, throw me overboard, and maybe God will spare you guys." No, we can't do that. I mean, they have more concern for at least life than he does. So they put their oars in. They're rowing hard, trying to get. I mean, they're in the Mediterranean Sea. They're in this big water, folks, and it's just no headway. And so you know that part of the story. He told them to throw and they didn't. And so it says in verse 14, then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Here's a guy, this is also just a little side note, but it's amazing. God can use anybody to bring revival. And Jonah's in the midst of revival. I mean, the whole ship's getting saved, turning to the Lord. Verse 15, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's interesting. Jonah won't preach to the Ninevites, but he tells the truth to these sailors, and they all convert. Well, God had appointed a man to do a job. God appointed a man. Next and final part of this is that God also appointed a fish. And God appointed a plant. And God appointed a worm. You see, God can use a lot of things. And you know the story. I don't have to get into great depths, but in verse number 17, it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Talk about a bad day. I heard a story about a fellow who was in a bar. I know you don't expect to hear this kind of sermon, these kind of jokes, but so I'll step over here. This guy was standing in a bar looking at his drink and just moaning and, oh, just looking at his drink. About 30 minutes, he just standing there looking at that drink. This big old fellow walked over to him, kind of a troublemaker kind of fellow. He reaches down and grabs that and throws it back because he's tired of waiting on him to take his drink. And the guy starts sobbing. And the guy's like, oh, calm down. I'll buy you another one. It's not that bad. No, you don't understand. I've had a bad day. I got up this morning. I overslept. I hit the alarm clock, a snooze. I thought and it turned it off, and I got late to work, and the boss fired me. Then I went out to make my car to come home, and in a few minutes I'd been inside that somebody stole my car. So I called a cab, and I got a cab to take me home, and when I got out, I realized I'd left my wallet inside the cab, and I called the cab driver and tried to get him to stop me. He wouldn't stop. I lost all my money, my credit cards. I walked in the house. I said, honey, I'm home. And it was empty. She'd done left me. Oh, my goodness. I come down here. I'm thinking about ending it all. I just don't know what's worth living for. And I'm sitting here trying to get up the nerve to drink my glass of poison. And you come and drink it from me. Well, let me tell you. Jonah had a bad day. You know, any day you wake up outside of a fish is a good day, okay? Jonah woke up 3 days in a row inside the belly of a big fish. That's not a good day. This guy was, you know, sometimes the Lord's got to do some stuff to get our attention, doesn't he? Have you ever had to do the Lord get your attention in a way that you wish you wouldn't have had to have him get your attention that way? I see some nodding heads around here. Oh, Lord, help us not be so stubborn and hard-headed. And so here's Jonah in the belly of a fish. Now, here, I'm going to tell you, right here is where people start laughing at Christians. They start saying, a man can't survive inside a fish. There's no air in there. There's no fresh water in there. There's all these stomach acids in there. You're right. That's why it's a miracle. I mean, why is it that we can believe that God can open blind eyes, cause a son to be born of a virgin birth, raise somebody from the dead, and we can't believe he can do a miracle and preserve a guy's life 3 days in a fish? He's God. We're not. That's what Jonah's learning. And so Jonah's in the fish, and while he's in there, I'm not sure if it was the first day, second day, or third day, but somewhere along there, he has an epiphany. You know what? If I wasn't going southwest when I should have been going northeast, I might not have ended up in a fish. Wasn't no fish between my house and Nineveh. Huh, I think I made a wrong turn somewhere. And so Jonah, have I said Joshua? Okay, I'm just checking because my brain fries sometimes. Jonah prays. In verse number 1 of chapter 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And I'm going to tell you, I'd love to spend time developing this prayer. but our time is slipping away. Let me just tell you this, though. He prays a prayer that's like a psalm. And what he says and expresses to the Lord, just the honesty of the Psalms. And he describes his distress. He describes his anguish. He describes the dismay that he's in. And then we see the deliverance of the Lord. And I want you to see the last verse of his prayer, verse 9. As he's coming through his repentance in verse 7, he remembers the Lord. In verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And now we have the second great truth of the book of Jonah. The first one is verse number 9 of chapter 1. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. That's Jonah's first point of his 3-point sermon. Point number 2 is salvation is from the Lord. And Jonah repents at the end of that 3 days, the Lord causes, in verse number 10, the Lord causes an involuntary emesistic reaction. And I thought there might be some squeamish people here, so I want to use the medical term. Verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it involuntarily emesisted, I don't know how to say that word, had involuntary emesis of Jonah onto the dry land. Now, a lot of preachers right here would spend a lot of time talking to you about how Jonah looked and smelled, and I'd do that, but I'm running out of time. So let's just keep going forward. So Jonah's, he's spit out a little bit. I mean, I don't know where, I always ask crazy questions of the story. Where did the fish spit him out at? I don't know. But I can't imagine it was anywhere closer to where his destination was than when he had started. You ever notice how sometimes the Lord will tell you you do something and you won't do it, and then later he knocks you upside the head, you got to do it, and it's a little harder, and he kind of chuckles. And, if you'd done it the first time, it wouldn't have been so tough. I always laugh at Brother Buddy's story about his $100 bill and his $1 bill. We've all got stories like that, where, if we'd done something right the first time, we wouldn't quite be so tough on us. Well, now he's got a further journey to go. Now, I didn't tell you a while ago, but from where Jonah lived to where Nineveh was over 500 miles. It's a long ways. And if a guy can average about 20 miles a day on foot, that's 500 divided by 20. That's a long time. I mean, that's like more than a couple of days. And so he's got some time to think about things. And here's what I want you to see. In verse number 1 of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. And so for the next 20 some odd days, or 30 days, or 10 days, or I can't do 500 by 20, 5 divided by 25 days? Is that close? Thank you. I need one of you mathematicians. So the next 25 days, Jonah's walking going, what's God going to tell me to tell him? What's God going to tell me to tell him? I know what he's going to tell him. I don't want to tell him that. What's God going to tell me to tell him? He said he's going to show me the proclamation. He'll tell me what to say. What's he going to tell him? I don't want to tell him. That is some bad people over there. Some wicked people, man. Look what they did to my cousin. And those other people, I mean, that's just not right. I can't tell them that stuff about God. So he shows up after a 25-day journey, at least, from wherever it was he was at. That's my guess. And he shows up, and it says in verse number 3, now Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. It means took you 3 days to walk across it. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Don't you wish all your preacher sermons were that short? Bye. I mean, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Got 40 days, 40 days. Not 39, not 41, 40 days. Who'll give me 40 days. I don't know if he got tired of saying it over and over. I don't know if he was a little nervous at first, thinking, hey, these are the guys who skin people alive that they don't like. I don't know if he was relishing in it because God's finally going to get them wicked Assyrians. I don't know what attitude he had. But he begrudgingly, finally gave a message. Gave a message. What he didn't count on was repentance. He didn't count on the people saying, Let's pray and let's ask God if He would forgive our sins. He didn't count on the people responding in a way of crying out to God and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Jonah seems to have forgotten who was God and how God could work on somebody's heart. Because when we get to chapter number 4, verse number 10, chapter 3, verse 10, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 10, the people repented, and it says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Jonah forgot who was God. God did something gracious and benevolent, and Jonah gets mad. That ain't right. I preached that you was going to destroy the city. 40 days I put my reputation on the line. He forgot who was God. Why don't you hold your place and go to Jeremiah chapter number 18. To see a truth that Prophet Jeremiah brings out in chapter number 18 of this book, verse number 7, God speaks through the mouth of Jeremiah, 18:7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to bring up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. You see, God has the right to forgive. He had demonstrated it over and over and over in the life of Israel. How many times have they rejected God and then repented and He had forgiven? These people had only heard one gospel message, and they repented, and God forgave them. And Jonah's angry. He's mad. You see, this brings us to the heart of Jonah's issue. Chapter 4, verse 2 of Jonah, we're back there, it says he prayed to the Lord, and listen carefully to his prayer. He said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? You see, we didn't know that he said something when he was back home. We didn't know what his thoughts were, but now we're looking back. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Do you see that? I knew, God, that you're a God of grace, a God of compassion. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness. I don't like it when you express that towards people who aren't like me. It's okay for you to be gracious to me, but don't be gracious to them folks over there, Lord. It's okay for you to be compassionate with me, but don't be compassionate to those people who aren't like me. Isn't that kind of a theme we hear in Scripture of people that God's not pleased with?
Lord, I thank you I'm not like that person. I do this, 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 and this, and I'm better than them.
But every time somebody says something like that, they end up stinking. Jonah stunk. He just didn't know it. You see, to Jonah, if God showed mercy to the Ninevites, in his way, it was thinking, well, that must mean that we're not God's favorites anymore. But you know what? There's a song they used to sing back in the 80s, kind of an odd song. It went like this. I am my Father's favorite son. I am my Father's favorite son. I may not be the only one, but I am my Father's favorite son. See, God can have lots of favorite children. He can love us all equally. He can share His compassion abroad. And Jonah's stuck on wanting to be God's favorite, right place. And now he's wanting to die. In fact, it says in verse number 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And I printed out a song that he was singing. This is not in the authorized translation. This is in the, you had to go to the Septuagint to get this song that he was singing. It goes like this. And I can't even sing it, but I'm going to make it up. "Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to the garden to eat worms. Long, thin, slimy ones, short, fat, fuzzy ones, ooey, gooey, worms." Now, you don't find that in the authorized version, but that's what Jonah was singing. You like that? That was kind of cute, wasn't it? It ain't fair! You ever see a grown man throw a temper tantrum? Lay on the floor and just kill me now, God. I mean, you're talking about trying to throw his weight around. You talk about being manipulative. This guy is just everything that we don't want to be, which is why I'm so glad God let his story be in the Bible. It gives me hope for you. I mean, for me. I got to get you to laugh a little bit. It gives me hope. So he says, "God, kill me. Just take me out of my misery." And now we get to the point where God appointed a plant. Verse 5, "Jonah went out from the city and set east of it. Then he made a shelter for himself and sat under the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Maybe God's going to go ahead and get him after all. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'I'm going to the garden to eat worms. Death is better to me than life.'" Now, Sister Rita's chuckling up here because she was a part of a play we put on several years ago. You still have that script, Sister Rita? I hope you can find that, because I couldn't find mine. We did a play several years ago called God Appointed a Worm. That was the name of the play. Now, I was playing the part of Jonah, and I've forgotten all my lines. But I still remember the funniest part to me was after I'm getting sick and tired of God not destroying the people, and I'm sitting up on this hill, and this person starts moving behind me. This character has a bunch of plants all over him, and I turn and I say, "Where are you?" And was that Anita? Or who was it? "I'm a plant." "Oh, great. That's wonderful that you're there." And, you know, plant grows up over, and I'm all happy. And who played the part of the worm? Robert Goche. Robert Goche comes along and spoils my fun. You still have your script, Robert? If we find it, we'll let you reprise it. God Appointed a Worm tune to the Plantinator. Okay, so here comes Robert the Plantinator. And he comes along. I said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Where are you?" He says, "I'm a worm." I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm going to eat this plant." "You can't eat my plant? That's my plant." And I don't remember all the lines, but something like, "No, that's not your plant. That's God's plant. When God tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. Unlike you, Jonah." No, that's not what he said. But you see, there's a point here. Jonah forgot who was God. It was all about him. "It's all about me. No. You know, we sing "It's All About You," but sometimes we live "It's All About Me." Jonah was living an "It's All About Me" life. And he was only concerned with his attitudes and his happiness and his comfort. And as long as he had shade and a nice Hawaiian punch, he was okay. You're all going, "Huh? Where'd that come from?" I don't know. Brother Buddy's back. I'm just in rare form. The point that God made, though, as we come to the end of this book, chapter 4, verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?'" Now, if I was Jonah, right about then, I think I would have said, "You know what? You're God. I'm not. No, sir, I don't have a reason." Jonah hadn't learned it yet. And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." I kind of wish the Lord would have said, you want to have something to cry about? I'll give you something to cry about." That's what we say to our kids, isn't it? "Don't you cry. I'll give you something to cry about." Jonah, "I've got reason." And here's the point. Verse 10. "The Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? You see, this book begins with God, and it ends with God. God's got the first word. God's got the last word. We need to remember that when we start planning on a rebellion. He's going to have the last word. The commission that God gave to Jonah showed His mercy and showed His compassion to the Ninevites. That's what He said at the beginning. Sent him on a commission. His last word proclaimed that God cares about every creature, man and animal. And Jonah said, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I knew that's what you, I just knew you were going to let him off the hook. Now, it's interesting that that's how the book ends. It doesn't say, and Jonah got it. Wouldn't it be great if it said that? And yea, verily, Jonah dideth, understandeth. But it's left in this tension. It's left in this, and then what? And folks, that's where we live. We're living in the, and then what? Because we have a choice to relive Jonah's life and our attitudes towards others who aren't like us, racially, culturally, whatever way, or we have a choice to learn that God is gracious and God is compassionate. I'd like you to go to Ezekiel chapter 33, and I want you to hear. I want you to hear God's heart. I want you to hear God's passion. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse number 11, we read this: say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You see, God would not have had a moment's pleasure from the death of Nineveh. Oh, Jonah would have loved it. He would have just cackled. He would have, get them, Lord. Bomb, 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 Iran. Bomb, bomb, bomb. Right? We can have those kind of attitudes, can't we? We can have those attitudes towards people that we perceive as enemies, or it may be the neighbor, or it may be the guy down the street, or it may be the whoever. We can have those attitudes of, God, get them. God, you just grab a hold of them. You just teach them a lesson, Lord. And the Lord says, I take no pleasure in their death. I take no pleasure. I want to see them turn. I want to urge them to return. And so God sends Jonah with a message to tell them. And they repented and they returned, and God loved them and had compassion. You see, Jonah would accept, and all of his countrymen would accept God's passion, compassion for himself. They would accept God's mercies for themselves, but they wished only wrath for their enemies. I want to wrap it up with just a couple of thoughts. There's so many more things, and hopefully you picked up some little nuggets along the way. But listen to these thoughts. God is gracious and compassionate. Remember that. And because God is gracious and compassionate, we can be a part of this marvelous thing called the body of Christ. Yes, even you. Yes, even me. I love the sign at First Assembly. You probably saw it driving in. It says, God forgives sin. Yes, even that one. Because God is gracious and compassionate, we can be a part of this marvelous thing called His body, the church. Because God is gracious and compassionate, we can respond to His good words to us. Because God is gracious and compassionate, we can be granted repentance from our evil ways and turn to Him. Because God is gracious and compassionate, He gives us power to live a life that gives honor to Him. God is gracious and compassionate. My second concluding point is this. If Nineveh can repent, anyone can. Don't give up on them. Don't give up. Don't give up. And my third point is this. We are to be gracious and compassionate. May we exhibit that character of God that He desired to be shown through Jonah. Is it easy? No. If it were easy, you wouldn't need grace. Our sign has this statement. Grace is the power to do God's will. If it were easy, you wouldn't need grace. But you have the ability, the empowerment of God through His grace to do something that's harder than you're able to do by yourself. And you're called to that. You're called to forgive. Is it easy? No. But you can have grace. You're called to love the unlovable. Is it easy? No. But by His grace, you can do it. You're called to do the things that He's called you to do individually. Are they going to be easy? Sometimes they're going to be very, very, very hard. But He'll give you grace. I'm glad that the book of Jonah ends without a, and they lived happily ever after. I'm glad it ends without a statement of, and Jonah got it, because we need to learn the lesson over and over and live it out rightfully. And if we can remember just how much God loves us and those around us, Warren and I've had this discussion and learned to build bridges. You know, we can build walls between us and others. Let's take those same blocks and build bridges. And let God give you the opportunity to share that grace and that compassion. Lord Jesus, this morning as we have gathered, we've studied Your Word, we've looked at this story. I pray, Lord, that You've helped us to see beyond the visible, beyond the surface. You've helped us to understand Jonah's reluctance in seeing how hard it was for him to go to a people that were so wicked and vile, so reprehensible to himself. And yet You called him to that, and when he finally responded, You did what Your desire had been all along. Your desire had been to give life, to show grace and compassion. We know that You do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We know that rather You take pleasure in him turning from his ways and living. And You took great pleasure when Nineveh repented. And today You continue to take pleasure when men's hearts are turned to You. Help us to be a cause of their turning to You, not a cause of their turning from You. As You call us and as You commission us, we thank You for Your empowerment to equip us to do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.